That song left me somewhat melancholy. I think about men like Everett and Newman and Sonny and Doc and those who have... Henry, I'm going to still see you as young. But your growing old is a blessing to us. And we thank God for that. And I know that you face many of the aches and pains as age comes on, and it's not always easy for your children to watch you grow old, but even in that, it's a blessing. And yet we all look for that day when we will be at home with the Lord forever, and we will never grow old. And so thank you for leading that song this evening and the others as well. I didn't realize you'd been here almost a year already. Seems like just last year you got here. We are going to preach a sermon the old-fashioned way. We're not going to use PowerPoint. Open your Bibles to Matthew, the 6th chapter. We're going to continue the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at the couple of passages that deal with fasting. Now, when I said we're going to do it the old-fashioned way, Benny probably thought I was going to put up a sheet and drop down a sermon that's done on sheets. That was an old-fashioned way years ago as well. But tonight, we're simply going to talk about the text. We're going to look at some other text and examine exactly how important fasting should be within our lives. I will tell you that I, as a preacher, have neglected this over the years. And every time I come back across it in the Sermon on the Mount, I admonish myself for having neglected it as much as I've neglected it. And I've preached the lessons on the Sermon on the Mount about every place I've ever been. And every place I've ever been, I thought, I need to preach on this more often than simply the Sermon on the Mount. And if the Lord wills, I'm going to try to do it more often. Because as we go through our passages this evening, what you're going to find is that there are as many verses on fasting, word for word type of verses, comparative, as Jesus spoke regarding baptism, as Jesus spoke regarding repentance, as Jesus spoke regarding confessing. And we recognize the importance of all those things. Now, I'm not making the claim that when you add other verses of other holy writers, they may have in some cases matched the idea of fasting. But the Bible says some things about it, not just in the passage here, but we're going to look at them this evening and draw some thoughts. And actually, I would hope that we would set our minds to seeing the value of fasting, and without making a big to-do of it like the scribes and Pharisees, accept the challenge to do more fasting. And I will say to you, without by any means promoting myself, because looking at my body, you can tell I've not fasted a lot, but there have been occasions when I have determined to fast, and Connie and I both have fasted on matters that were of particular importance. And I think that's one of the things that we'll see in the course of our study this evening over the next few minutes. And, you know, when you think about the idea of fasting, because we live in such an affluent society with fast food restaurants and any kind of restaurant within an hour's drive that you can get delicious food, again, we just don't think about the idea. And yet there are people around the world that find themselves fasting, and it's not for any spiritual reasons. It's sometimes just starvation. And sometimes it happens even within our country. And so we need to be mindful of that aspect of hunger. But this hunger is a deliberate, purposeful thing that the Scriptures talk about for us. So if you have your Bibles open, and I have my Bible open to Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 16 and 17 and 18, I'll be reading from the New King James Translation. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. How many times have we read in this Sermon on the Mount the observation and condemnation for the hypocrisy of whatever they were doing? They let their pride get in the way. The point we made this morning about prayer, the point we made 2 weeks ago about the almsgiving, the charitable deeds, and the point this evening. The problem was for them the pride they brought to bear on what they were doing. And Jesus is reminding us this is a matter for whatever value it has that we'll find in Scripture. It is a matter between us as individuals and our God. That doesn't mean that at times in the future we might challenge ourselves as a group to engage in fasting. Not that we'll come in as the hypocrites were doing, putting on rouge and makeup in certain ways to give ourselves a sunken face look, when in fact they were oftentimes heavily engaged in their eating, but they made themselves look gaunt by various means. And Jesus said, nah, none of that here in this matter before us. Jesus is going to be teaching us that there is a value to fasting. And we can even begin by looking at Jesus as He went into the wilderness for the temptation. If you'd like to turn your Bibles over to Luke, the 4th chapter, I'm going to use that particular passage that talked about His journey into the wilderness. This took place right after He'd been baptized and being filled with the Spirit, verse 1 and 2 in Luke, the 4th chapter. He says, "And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days He ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, He was hungry." It was a time that Jesus was facing Satan for the first time in the full onslaught by Satan once He began His ministry. We have no knowledge of how Satan might have come after Jesus in His youth, in his teens and in his early 20s. But what we do find is that once He began the ministry, as His baptism was completed, then Satan puts a full onslaught to bring Him down. In Jesus' teaching on fasting, He shares with us some passages, as we've already read, and that is, when you're going to do it, have a purpose behind it. And in the way He taught it in our reading a moment ago in Matthew 6, I believe it was evident from the reading He was going to expect His disciples to fast during the course of their lives. And I think that carries over to us. And again, we probably, I don't know how many times Heath would have spoken on it, or Alan, or Jeremy, or Steve Casebolt, or other men that spoke for you on regular intervals. But Jesus is making the point, it needs to be a part of our lives for a particular purpose. Over in the 9th chapter, if you'd like to turn there, He makes the point in the 9th chapter in verses, and again this is in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 16 and 17. We're going to actually start at 14, because we're going to read 14 down through 16 and 17 and make comments. "When the disciples of John came to Him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of old unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and tears and makes it worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Many people believe that this passage is a reference to the old law and the new law. I'm not convinced that that's what's being said here, though I think that could be some implication. But I think the point that he's making is the question of appropriateness. He's telling them that it's not appropriate at this time for his disciples to fast. There'll come a time when it will be appropriate. So that's one of the lessons we learn from the matter of fasting. It's not that we do it all the time for dietary reasons and then commit that to God, but rather when we have a purposed time to fast. And again, that's no reference to whether or not you want to use fasting as a dietary method of weight control. That's not relevant to this discussion at all. It's a matter of understanding that his disciples were going to fast at the appropriate time, as long as it was incurred with God's pleasure. It was incurred for pleasing God in that activity, when it was done properly, so that it wasn't to be seen of men, but again, for God's pleasure. It was indeed appropriate when it was done. And it was something that at times was joined in prayer and fasting, as we look at various examples. Go with me to Matthew, the 17th chapter. I try to keep some of these pretty close to each other. Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21. Jesus says there, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, I recognize that in the immediate context, he's talking to the disciples about that which they were going to be able to do in some miraculous ways, but also in the symbolic sense of accomplishing God's will. And what he's telling us is this: you don't just go fast, but join that fasting with prayer within your life. We can go to the early church and we can see some examples of fasting. And from that example, I think we really can see some instances where fasting would be appropriate. And as we look at some of these, I don't know if they were times that you as a congregation engaged in fasting, but I would hope that if these types of occasions arise in the future, that we would make it a point to engage in fasting and prayer as we contemplate various things. Let's go over to the book of Acts and look at the 13th chapter. In the book of Acts, you know what's about to happen here. Barnabas and Saul are about to be sent out on their first missionary trip from the church at Antioch. In Acts, the 13th chapter, the first three verses there. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. There's no indication that there was a miraculous laying on of hands, but rather the church joined in acknowledging and blessing them as they went on their way. But first, they engaged in fasting and prayer as they made this important decision in someone's service to God. And so it can be an appropriate thing to do, fasting and praying. Go over to the 14th chapter as they're going about their work in the Lord. In the 14th chapter of Acts, verses 21, 2 and 3. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This is the part that I don't know if you've practiced in the past. I'm not suggesting that somehow it's any less significant to God, but it seems to me that as we read the New Testament, when such an important event as ordaining elders in a congregation took place, they saw the value of prayer and fasting. And I would hope that as we grow and reach a point where we have men who can once again serve us as elders and pastors, that we will as a congregation engage in prayer and fasting as we contemplate those men and the service that they are going to perform for the congregation in the oversight. It seems from reading these passages that it was done in each of the churches where the elderships were established. It doesn't seem that it was just a unique thing in one or two of them, but rather when they were appointing elders. And that's why I really think it has a strong emphasis, and it may be afterwards, and maybe I should have asked some of you privately first, you may tell us, or you may tell me that indeed, on the occasions you ordained elders here, you did as a congregation engage in fasting and prayer. I'm confident that you engaged in prayer in that matter. Paul, again, is an example of fasting as he ministers the gospel. That puts a burden on those of us who have as a vocation the preaching of the gospel. Setting aside time for prayer. Setting aside time for fasting and contemplation. Go over to 2 Corinthians for a moment, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 23 through 28. 22 starts with the fact, "Are they Hebrews? So am I." Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul spent a lot of his time defending his apostleship to them, a point that he always felt he shouldn't have had to have done. But he goes on to say in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes more above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. On journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's an exhausting list to read. And in the midst of it, he points out the fact that he saw value in engaging in fasting. And that needs to be in the minds of those who minister the gospel. We're not commanded to imitate Him in these things, but He does tell us to imitate Christ there in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ also, in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Why do Christians fast? People in all societies, and quite frankly, in many religions, practice fasting as part of their ceremonies, as part of their service in their religions. So it doesn't change one way or the other what the Scriptures teach us. Nor should we, because others do it in perhaps more obvious ways, should we shy away from the benefit of fasting in our own lives. Some do so strictly for health reasons, and there's no problem with that. And others do so in times of grief and in times of sorrow. There are times when the fasting becomes somewhat of a natural thing because of that grief and that sorrow. And many have experienced this. You just don't feel like eating. There are times when others do it as a way of simply gaining self-control. And that's beneficial. Those are all beneficial things about fasting, but I don't think it really brings us to the reason we as Christians are going to engage in fasting. Take a moment and go on into the New Testament, to the book of Colossians, and look there in Colossians at the second chapter. In Colossians, the second chapter, I'm going to read verses 20, 21, 2, and 3. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. So we need to recognize that the fasting that we're talking about is really going to be something that is God-directed and not necessarily that which is man-directed. I think Christians have reason to fast when they are seeking divine help. And this by no means is suggesting that by fasting, some miraculous imparting of knowledge is going to come upon us because we fast. Under the Old Testament, we found the people fasted oftentimes during threats of war. When Israel was in danger, when David was in danger, when Daniel was in danger in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, these men fasted. Ezra fasted as he was seeking protection on the journey back to the Promised Land. He'd told the king, "We don't need your protection. Our God is going to take care of us, bringing us back to the Promised Land." And in the process, he encouraged the people to fast, seeking God's protection. In the New Testament, as we spoke a moment ago, when we were dealing with Jesus in the temptation, when we deal with the idea of the work of the church, Paul, Saul, and Barnabas at Antioch, as the Galatians elected elders, ordained elders, these are all times that are appropriate. And such fasting should be done, as I said a moment ago, as we looked at the passages, in conjunction with prayer. Not simply the fasting to have fasted, but joining it within prayer. I think that by fasting, when it's done properly, what it does is humbles the soul. Let's take a moment and go back to the Psalm, Psalm 35. We're going to find here, we're going to look at a couple of Psalms here for a moment. Go to Psalm 35 and notice what's said in verse 13 there. In Psalm 35, verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. When we are fasting for the proper purpose, there is indeed an effect upon us. There is an effect upon our minds, an effect upon our bodies. There is evidence from scientific evaluations of people who have been fasting for all kinds of different reasons that after a period of time when we usually think, oh, I can't go without another bite to eat, if you've engaged in fasting for spiritual purpose, you will find that that hunger diminishes. And it really does give you a clarity of thinking as you're fasting about whatever you're concentrating on, the purpose that brings that fasting. In the 69th Psalm, he mentions the fact there is a chastening of the Lord. Now, I grant you that the 69th Psalm also has for us references, probably a dual reference to the Messiah and certain messianic events, but in verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. It corrected him. The fasting had that type of effect upon him and what he was trying to accomplish. I think it's important that we fast when we're seeking the Lord's help, and we couple it with prayer. When we face the serious illnesses of loved ones. I've been involved in situations in congregations where with a little more time and preparation, a congregation might have determined with Roman's situation that we were going to take tomorrow and we were going to fast as he goes into surgery and pray about what the doctors are going to do and what they are going to find. I'm not suggesting at all that we diminish our power of prayer by not fasting, but I would urge you to give contemplation to that even tonight or tomorrow. And again, fasting was not something that had to go on for days, but it is setting aside a time when one might have eaten to simply clear the mind, clear the palate, to give time for prayer and the fasting that follows with it. The situations always are persistent with prayer, and we need to keep that in mind. Fasting that pleases God, as we conclude, is not fasting to be seen of men. It's not fasting that we can all say, ooh, look at us, we're engaged in a fast about something. That's clear from our reading in Matthew 6. It's not pleasing. It is also not something that is done in a ritualistic way. When we read earlier in Matthew 9, that was his point to the disciples of John. It isn't that we just are going to my disciples aren't going to just ritualistically fast for me. When I'm gone, they're going to engage in fasting. It's just not appropriate at this time. And if we're not in an attitude and mind of true repentance, our fasting is going to be of little value, I believe. It's important that all of our prayers and all of our fasting is to avail the petitions before God to accomplish His will in the things that are burdening our heart. I think it's important that we don't do it just because it's a neat thing to do, Joe talked about it, or Heath talked about it, or others here have talked about it in times past. But we want to accomplish something before God. And the fasting then takes on that very serious allocation of our time and energies and our thoughts. I think it's important that we do so in a wise way, to not diminish our bodily strength, to not do harm to ourselves physically, but rather to incur the favor of God as we petition Him in prayer. Those are the things that I wanted to share with you tonight about fasting. And I want and pray that each one of us will give serious thought to what we'll do in our own lives about fasting. And again, not to make it some kind of ritualistic thing, but to simply have a purpose to the fasting and prayer of occasions in our lives. If there's anyone in the audience this evening that's subject to the invitation, you understand what is necessary to become a child of God, you know you're not at this point, and yet you are accountable to God, then you need to repent, leave the darkness you're walking in, come to the light of Christ by confessing Him to be the Son of God and being buried with Him in the waters of baptism. If you desire that, or if there's some matter that one of the Christians might desire that we pray with them about, them, by all means, let's pray together. But if you have a need to respond, come and have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.